on the devil. And so in the 4 weeks I'm to be here, I hope to show you most of the things I know about him from the scriptures. I don't think he's going to like this. I don't think he's liked it today. I've come from the Holyrood Abbey manse, where I stayed the night, having been speaking to the Edinburgh Union last night on Romans 9, and there was a fire in the Holyrood manse before I was up, and so we had to get up very early, and I don't know if the enemy was in that. And of course it is, if you're suspicious, Friday the 13th. but whether he likes it or not, and he won't like it, we're going to deal with him. And the title given for the first of these four is Who Made the Devil? And you know, in the top of my paper here, I've got the title of the talk, Who Made the Devil? ? And then I usually put the name of the place where I'm speaking, and then the date at the end, so it reads here, Who Made the Devil? ? Dundee. Well, I could believe. Now let me give you the answer in a word, you see, and I could go after that, if I liked, which I don't. Who made the devil? The answer is God, ? But he didn't make him the devil. Because the devil is a creature. He is a creation of God gone wrong. And in all our thinking about him, he is a mighty and powerful spirit, as we would know from the ill in the world through history and today. But nonetheless, he is a creature. So that when you think of God and the devil, you're not to think of two beings on the same level or category or dimension at all. Although they're both sheer spirits, I won't say pure spirits, of course, because they're absolutely opposite to one another, that they're both sheer spirits. But God is the creator spirit, and the devil is a created spirit, so that they are absolutely, categorically different in essence. And that's very, very important, you see, because through history, at various times, philosophers and theologians, too, alas, have conceived of the world being in the grip of opposing forces that seem to be approximately equal. And the issue, you see, of the world and world history was uncertain whether the good spirit would triumph in the end, or the evil spirit. And thus you had a kind of theological dualism. But there's absolutely nothing like that at all, and this is what I'm going to spend a good deal of time showing you this evening. And I want now to go over a number of references in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians to show you how the apostle speaks about the created orders of what we believe to be angelic beings. And then we'll go on to speak about the angels as they're described in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, and then we'll come on to the satanic fall, the fall of Satan Lucifer, that bright, possibly the brightest of God's angels. Who knows? So we begin to look at these passages. Ephesians 1 and 21, if you have Bibles, perhaps you look on or you listen, because I'll read the passages, of course, but for these, you're better with your Bible in your hand, because it's all here. You see, it's not in me, it's in the Bible, God's holy word, and I'm simply bringing it out for you. Now, where do we begin to hear in Ephesians 1? Oh, I think at the 19th verse, Paul is praying at this point that the Ephesian Christians to whom he's writing will have their eyes enlightened, the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that's 18, that they may know what is the hope to which they have been called, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, the power of God in us who believe and among us who believe, according to the working of God's great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, on the level of God's throne and God's seat in heaven, not the heavenly places that are between, as it were, the earth and God's throne, because there's conflict there in the heavenly places, as we shall see in a moment in Ephesians 6. But God's throne, Christ is there because he is God, the second person of the Trinity, is equal to the Father in power and glory and eternity. And having accomplished our redemption on the cross and being raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father and is accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places far above, you see, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, these words refer to created powers or persons or beings or forces, you see. Far above, because Christ is not created. He's the only begotten of the Father. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. Equal with the Father. Christ was with the Father in the creation. Read the beginning of the Gospel according to John. Read the first chapter of Colossians. We'll look at it in a moment. Christ is co-creator with his Father, you see. So he's of a different order, as the Father is and the Holy Spirit is to the devil. And he's further above also in that he is the Christ who accomplished our salvation. And so he has a double right to be sitting at his Father's side, because he is the eternal Son, you see. And secondly, because he's the eternal Son that has gained victory over all the powers of evil, and then sits down at the right hand of his Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, that might very well be above every name that you could name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and so on, so on, so on. Two and two, same letter, two and two, but we'll read in, and you he made alive. We might have run into it, but I don't want to read what is not germane to what we're saying. You, says Paul, referring to Gentile Christians, most of the Ephesians were Gentile Christians, and in the first chapter he's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, as Paul does in the Romans. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that intermediate area between earth and heaven. Now, never mind the locations and the up and down and all that, you see, if that worries you, it shouldn't, because it's just simply describing the indescribable, the heavenly, in terms of locations. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are the sons of the devil, fallen men, Adam and the whole tribe, you see. That's the second reference. Now 3:9, 3:9, Reading again to me, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace to be a minister was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches, the inexplorable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, all orders of beings, you see, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That area, you see, that spiritual area where conflict still goes on, we'll come to that in due course. Same thing, you see. Now, 6:12. Oh, this is the passage. Reading from 10, finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the stratagems, the methods, is the word, isn't it, of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood. When somebody opposes you for Christ's sake, when you have people who dislike you and resist you and hate you because you're a Christian, you see, we are not battling against such people themselves. They are the dupes. They are the agents of the enemy. For we are not contending against flesh and blood. This is true, you see, of all the powers, the evil agents in the world, human agents, we're not contending against them, really. And this is how we're enabled to love our enemies, and at the same time, on the human level, and at the same time deal with the powers of evil that are using them and lying behind them. And this is how we should pray for the world. Not merely pray for the people and pray against the oppressors in the world, the Mazi Tungs and all this kind of thing, you see. But pray in a way, oh, we'll need to come to this later on, pray in a way that makes impact upon the conflict that's going up and on in the heavenly places between the fallen angels and the holy angels. That's Daniel 10. And if you look at Daniel 10, we'll surely go into that sometime. But you see, I'm going on too far. Where am I? Yes, 6:12. For we wrestle not, as the authorized version is, I'm using the RSV. We wrestle not, we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers. You see, when we want somebody converted, when we long for somebody to see the light of God, we've got to resist the powers that have blinded their eyes. We have to pray against the forces that keep them blind, because we argue and we argue, or we do, or whether we should or not, with them, and we try to get them to see, and they can't see, and you in the end say, oh God, open their eyes. That's to say, take away the veil that somebody has spread, the evil one has spread, you see, before their faces so that they can't see. And the whole thing, all that we do in the Christian sphere is a matter of dealing with the powers of good and evil and their conflict in the heavenly places. And we can only deal with those through the power that has been given to us by the cross of Jesus Christ. That we'll go into too. But for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, the evil in the world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If anybody's reading the authorized version, you've got high places, and some might read as if it referred to exalted men on the earth, but it doesn't. It refers to far above that. Spiritual beings, you see. Spiritual entities against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God provided for us through the victory of Christ on the cross over all evil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, etc., etc. What a shame leaving that passage, but we'll come to it in due course. Philippians 2 and 9. Philippians 2 and 9. You know this passage. This is the passage that deals with the emptying of our Lord and the kenosis theory and all that. We better go back to 5 quickly, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at." You don't grasp at something that belongs to you by right. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." That is why, that's what therefore means it. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," we read this in Ephesians, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all ranks and orders of beings." You see, converted and unconverted, holy angels and angels that are fallen and can't be converted. We'll come to that too. "Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess," and the devil will have to confess Jesus Christ to be the Lord before he's cast into the flames of everlasting hell. "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." As I was saying last night in another connection to the Edinburgh students, the whole question of judgment and hell is simply this. If you want to keep a nice house, you need a dustbin. And God needs a dustbin. That's why there's hell. To keep his heaven clean. It's as simple as that. Colossians 1 and 13. Colossians 1 and 13. Before we touch the next passage. "He," that is God the Father, verse 12, "has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us unto the kingdom of his beloved Son," and so on, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He is, this is a great passage, Colossians 1, this is absolutely tremendous. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now watch that, because people quibble over that. They say, he's a creature after all. Oh no. No, he's eternally begotten. Christ is eternally begotten. And C.S. Lewis explains it this way, you see. "There never was a time, although the Son is the Son, and the Father is the Father, and the Son is eternally submissive to the Father, there never was a time when there was the Father without the Son." You see? He eternally proceeds from the Father. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. Look, he said, "I have two books. I place them at one moment, one upon another, on the table, and one supports the other." But they were placed there at the same time. A crude illustration, of course, to try to show something of the eternality of the Son. So the firstborn over all, as it should read, over all creation, doesn't bring Christ down to the level of a creature. He's not a creature. He's the Creator. He is the invisible, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, not merely through him, but in him, within the sphere of Christ's kingdom. Oh, the prepositions in Paul are marvellous. All the in Christ's and in him's that you read in Ephesians 1 and 2 are just tremendous. "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Here you have three prepositions. In him, a bit back there, through him, and for him. You've got these three at the end of Romans 11. Marvellous. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or cohere or exist. Now, keep in mind what we're looking at. We are not necessarily making any distinction between the holy and the unholy angels. We're thinking of the sphere and the heavenly places where there's conflict. And all these beings, whether fallen or not, are creatures of God. That's Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 3 and 8. Colossians 3 and 8. Now that's funny. That's not the right bit. Later on, 15. You silly man, you've got the wrong chapter. It's 2. Philippians 2 and 8. I wonder what in the world I've done. See to it, says Paul, that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. He means false philosophy. There is a true philosophy. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by false philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according, are you following, to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Elements belonging to the elements that God made, created, you see. That's it. Now look at 15. Or 14 speaks about Christ's victory, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, Christ on the cross. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, and here are the hostile evil angelic spirit. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his death, or in him. However you read this difficult verse. 18. Yes, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, which are creatures. And incidentally, as we'll see in a moment, they're lower than men, are the angels. The angels are men's flunkies, their servants. Taking his stand on visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe. You see? And so on. I'm only bringing out the many references to the angelic beings as created spirits. And this is very, very important for what we're going to see this week and next week, and indeed forever. Now, references to angels. You see, the difference between man, I said that the angels are really lower than man, and we'll show you that too in a moment, but they're different in this, that they are not made in the image of God. No creature is made in the image of God. The beasts are not, although they reflect his beauty and all that, of nature in general. But man is made in the image of God. Man was made, if you like, from the prototype man before he became man, Jesus Christ. You see? And so we're adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. And so angels are of a different order. And, of course, being sheer, or may I use the word carefully, in quotes, pure spirit, nothing but spirit, we're spirit and matter, you see, being sheer spirit, when they turn against God, when they sin absolutely. The devil, when he sins, as we shall see in a moment, sinned absolutely, categorically, and could not be retrieved. The devil and the fallen angels can't be redeemed. They are lost and must go to the abyss and the flames, you see. But now, Hebrews 1 and 4. Hebrews 1 and 4. Can we run in from the beginning quickly? The writer of the Hebrews begins, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, finally, his God's last word to man, because he's no more to say to man than he says in his Son, not merely his Son's word, but his Son's person and work. He has spoken to us in his Son, in Son is the Greek, whom he appointed the inheritor of all things. And he says that before he says, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God, this Christ. John's Gospel 1:14 says, full we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the fullness of grace and truth were seen in the glow and the radiance of a human countenance in a man, where he reflects the glory of God perfectly and bears the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, there's something hidden behind here. The comparison between Christ and the angels here is with regard to Christ's work, not his person. But of course, in person, he is categorically different, because he is God. He is Deus, second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, but second person, submissive to the Father, but he is Deus, you see. Now, the angels are not Deus, they're not God, they're creatures, and they're appointed to be the servants of men, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. But it's the comparisons between the work. No angel could do the work that Christ did, but that's unique. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7? Or again, quoting from the Old Testament, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, quoting it, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and people argue whether this first birth is the birth and the resurrection, because of course Christ was reborn in the resurrection. He's the first of a new order of manhood. He's the first indestructible man who's passed through death and can't die anymore, you see. He's a new order of being. And it may refer to that, I think it is. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world by his resurrection, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And then also, you see, he's gathering together references to show that Christ belongs to a category apart altogether from the angels, any angelic beings, of the angels, he says. And this is saying the best you can say about the angels, who makes his angels winds or breaths, and his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. If you want to prove from Scripture the deity of Christ, here's the word. You see, Psalm 45, isn't it? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. And this is a reference. They are not really his comrades, but are regarded as his comrades because they're angelic beings. You see? He's anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond what any holy angel could be, because he belongs to another category. All right then, leave it there and go on to, and then he makes comparison between the created things and the Christ. They will perish, the things that God has made, and be reconstituted. in the coming of Christ in power and glory, but thou art the same, and thy years will never end. He's an indestructible man, sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, an indestructible, eternal man. Yes, man. He's a man forever, you see. Because he was the prototype of man when he was created. And this is what he says about him: but thou art the same, and thy years will never end. But to what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? Never in the world he said that to an angel. Are they not all? And you could put in the word mere here, kindly enough and realistically. Are they not all mere ministering, serving spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those, that is you and me, who are to obtain salvation? All right. Going on a bit longer about the angels, and not, you see, when are we going to come to the devil? Oh, well, take the angels in general first. 2:16. Oh, this is a marvellous passage. I want to read all the passages because the context are so marvellous. But let's read from 14. Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same nature. See how specific and particular all this is. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. First, you see, in the first chapter, he's comparing Christ with the angels and saying, oh, there's no comparison. And now, you see, he's comparing men with the angels and says there's no comparison. It's not with the angels. God didn't create the world to bless the holy angels. They're not the ones he's going to have fellowship with in heaven, particularly they're going to be in the kitchen or whatever, you see. It's the sons of men. They're the highest order of creation because they're made in the image of God according to the prototype, who is Christ, you see. Now, I'm sure you can see the relevance of all this to what we're going to say in a moment about the devil. You see, he begins with a huge disadvantage because he belongs to a lower order. And then look at this as we pass. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. I'll read one. 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you, it's about believers going to secular, ungodly, worldly lawyers about their troubles when those should be dealt with within the church. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We are being trained for leadership in God's heavenly kingdom. We are all being trained for leaders. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? All right. Enough of that. Come to Lucifer's fall, the satanic fall. Now, you don't go to Genesis for that, because it doesn't tell you about that. It begins with the fall of man. You go to two places in the scriptures, and I want you to notice a mnemonic for these two passages of scripture, you know, help you remember, because they're very important. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and if you can count, you'll see the meaning of the mnemonic. You can count here. Oh, sorry. Isaiah 14. No. Ezekiel 28, first of all. Ezekiel 28. Take them in that order. Ezekiel 28 and 12. Now, in these prophetic passages, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the prophets, denouncing men, kings, tyrants. But you'll soon see that the language goes beyond the description of any mere man. Oh, the modernists and the liberals and all that will deny all this, but we're not concerned with them. Not a bit. Ezekiel 28 and 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. I don't mean we despise the poor creatures, but we're not influenced by them. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now here's the Lord speaking to this bright, was he the brightest angel? I don't know. The brightest angel in heaven, Lucifer. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And here's a description of them, you see. Then you get this again in Revelation. We're going to be doing Revelation, aren't we, next Easter, somewhere or another. I don't know where. I'm in the middle of Loch Lomond, I think, somewhere. Anyway. You were in Eden, the garden of God. If some of you come, you'll get it too. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. All these, on the day that you were created, they were prepared, dressed in precious stones, gleaming. It's a description of the indescribable glory, you see, of Lucifer. With an anointed guardian cherub, whatever that means. I placed you. This is too much for me. You were on the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. It's describing the heavenly glory of these transcendent beings. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, well, that word refers to the man of Italy, you see, you can't keep the human elements out, you don't need to. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Now, you see, the prophet writing this, he's writing this about the king of Tyre, but I refuse to believe that he didn't know in some way, although I'm sure he was writing more than he knew, deeper than he knew. I refuse to believe that he hadn't some sense that there was depth here that he couldn't fathom, that he was saying more than he really knew. And this is the way to understand the Old Testament. And so, you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. It was pride, you see, he wanted to ascend God's throne and usurp the Almighty. Although he was one of the brightest, if not the brightest angel in heaven, he wasn't pleased with that. How that arose, we're coming to later on. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings, a reference to the earth again, to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought forth fire from the midst of you, made himself destructive. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now take that a step further in Isaiah 14 and 12. coward, you fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14 and 12. Coward, you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, Lucifer, as the authorized version has it. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And this is the bit. You said in your heart, notice the five I wills. This is what he's sown in our hearts. Because the heart of human sin is pride and presumption. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars, and that could very well mean the angels, you see. It often does in the Old Testament, not always, but someday. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north, whatever that means. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now notice, before we read a little more, take these words. Isn't there something, and you can think of this from a psychological point of view, isn't there something infinitely pathetic in someone who says, you see a tiny little creature reaching up to the top of his door and saying, I'll be as big as I can. I will make myself. You see, it's pathetic. There's something so sad about it. He doesn't see that. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, hell, the place of the dead, to the depth of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one or the man? If you like, is this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Yes. Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each, and so on. Yes, that doesn't apply so particularly. Well now, aren't these marvelous passages? And these are the hints we have. I'm not saying that there aren't others, rudimentary hints, vestigial sort of hints that you get in the scriptures. Else, if you know of any, tell me, because I want to know all about it. In scripture, as to the origin of the devil, in the sense how he became who he is and how he became the devil. And so we hire ourselves. I was going to talk to you about a pure spirit being unsavable, a sheer spirit being unsavable. I think I've told you that. I've got it down in the notes here. We hire ourselves to Genesis 3 at last and come to the fall of man. Now, I'm not going to read it because you should know this chapter. First bit of it, at any rate, and you understand, I suppose many of you have pondered the whole question of creation, evolution, and all this sort of thing. Well, we're not interested in that tonight. What I want to say about the fall of man is this. If you read Genesis 1, and Genesis 2 about the creation and God placing man with dominion over all the natural creation, dominion over the fish of the sea, the bird and all that, setting him in this marvelous garden and all that, however you read it, however you understand it, you see that the first two chapters in Genesis are full of the sheerest grace. God, having created this man in the image of his son, as I believe is the right way to put it, sets him in this garden and gives him absolutely everything he could give him as a natural creature. and says, now there's only one thing, only one thing, one only prohibition. Just don't touch that. I give you absolutely everything. I withhold nothing from you except don't touch, never mind the big pictures, don't touch that. And he did. She did, and he did. And it's in the light of the glory of God's grace in the first two chapters of Genesis. Let me say, the Bible begins with grace. It doesn't begin with law. Law doesn't come in until Moses. Grace from beginning to end, and the law is sandwiched between grace and grace. That's another subject. Note that. In the light of the glory of God's lavish grace to Adam and Eve, you can see that the first sin was the most heinous sin of all. It was a sin against sheer grace. And only one requirement that indicated their submission to God who made them. Don't touch that. And so you can see the fall of man as being terribly, terribly monstrous. And I've sometimes thought this until it's almost been intolerable to my mind. Until we come to chapter 3. And the devil's lurking there, the serpent, you see. And then you see why it is that Eve and Adam sinned so heinously against the lavish grace of God. It was that wicked brute that deceived them. And so you have two things in the fall of man in Genesis 3. First, against the background of the sheer grace of God, you have that terrible deception of the evil one. And yet because there is no bias to evil in Adam, I would dare to go as far as to say if there was any bias one way or the other in unfallen Adam and Eve, it would have been too good, because God had been so good to them. And this slimy creature comes along, as is pictorially described here, you see, and gets them to sin against their glorious benefactor. Now there was no bias to Eve. There was nothing drew them to evil and the devil then more than to good. It were as easy for them to say, oh no, our Father, God says we mustn't touch that. You see, it's not so with us. You see, we've a bias to evil by nature. We're fallen. We can't help it in one sense, although we're responsible for it. In a sense, we are more responsible than they were, if you can put it that way, although not that's the right way to put it. But arguing about it, you see. Because they had no bias toward evil. And yet they were deceived. And before you understand the fall of man, you've got to see these two things, and you've got to weigh them together and balance them. You've never said the last word when you have put the blame fairly and squarely on man. It lies there, because in this first sin he was absolutely responsible. She was absolutely responsible, because there was no bias, no tendency toward evil in them as God had made them at all. But they were deceived, and so the devil must have his blame too. But you must hold them together, obviously. You must hold them together. And when you do, you begin to understand. You not only begin to understand why man is as he is, but you begin to see what can be done about it. And this is part of my theme. Didn't we go into this when we were dealing with the Romans? That when Christ dies on the cross for us, he not only deals with our sin, our old nature, and slays it, but he deals with the brute that sowed it in our hearts. You see, he not only deals with the fruit, as we say, sins that we have committed, but deals with the root sin within our hearts, and deals, here's another mnemonic, brute, if you like, you see, who sowed it in our hearts. And so you hold these two in perfect balance. I don't know if perfect, but in balance together. And you understand the nature of the fall. And you never forget the devil. I'll tell you why. Look, I think we'll be coming onto this later on. Look at the 15th verse of Genesis 3. Here's a marvelous thing. Now, most of you know the form of service that is so almost tediously common, if I could put it that way, at Christmas time. Nine lessons in Carl. Must be nine lessons. I wonder who started that tradition. And of course, because it's a tradition, it's absolutely sacrosanct to ecclesiastics. It must be nine lessons. If you can tell me why it's nine lessons, I'd be interested. But the first lesson is always Genesis 3. Because, as you'll hear if you listen to that wonderful Christmas Eve service from King's College Chapel, the most wonderful singing perhaps in the country of that order, because they will say, this is the first promise of a Saviour. Adam has scarcely fallen through the deception of the devil and Eve when God gives a promise of a Savior. I'll be showing you this later on, how God is ready to answer whatever the devil does, not because God is running at the heels of the devil. He saw it all before. He's the initiator. The devil never did an original thing in his life. He copies God. He imitates God. He can't do anything else. No originality in him. He's a creature, you see. But the promise of a Savior is not a Savior from sin. Oh, notice this is a treasured piece of information from God's holy word. It's a Savior from Satan. And you see, I speak constantly and write about the three dimensions of evil that Christ dealt with on the cross. Our sins, the things we've actually done, our sin nature, what we became through the fall, and him who did it, the devil. Three dimensions, distinct dimensions, in the one death of Christ. And you don't really know what the death of Christ is about unless you hold all these together. This, I think, is the fault of a great deal of convention and Kissick teaching, not continually, but because they don't stress the third dimension enough. Satan lurking behind the sin nature. But here the first promise of a Savior is a promise of a Savior from the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and that's more important than bruising a heel. Christ will gain absolute and eternal victory over the devil, and you shall bruise his heel. You see? So there we have it. I don't know why I got onto that, but the next thing to do is to say this. Look at Luke 4 and 5, the temptations, and I take the looken form of these rather than the Matthean form for a particular reason. I forgot about time and clocks and things. I just go on and forget it, do I? Hallelujah. That's awfully hot. I'm just parboiled. Can we have more air? Oh, lovely, lovely. Now, before we look at this, if God made the light bearer Lucifer a great angel, he would have given them great authority, and he did. Now, the interesting thing is this. You see, our God's very big, and he can risk, this is what we're coming to, he can risk an awful lot. When Lucifer was cast out of heaven, not into hell, there's nobody in hell yet, not into the earth, but into those spheres I speak of, he did not lose the authority he had been given. That's frightening. He retained the authority God had given him. He's under the authority of God, but he's still in authority. Now, look at the account of the temptation. Look 4 and 5. Luke takes them in a different order, but it's this one we want. Luke 4 and 5. And the devil took him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Remember, a creature speaking to his creator. These are the facts. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours. And the next thing you see we should read is, Jesus contradicted him and said, it isn't yours, and you haven't the authority. But he didn't. Because it is, or it was. Jesus didn't contradict him. He taunts him, you see. But he didn't contradict him. Because he has this authority. That's why Jesus and Paul, we've read it already, calls him the prince of this world. The prince who is over this fallen world order, this chaos, this cosmos, you know, which in the Greek means order, turned it into chaos. He's the king, in a sense, or the prince of the world. The prince of this world hath nothing in me, says Jesus. The prince of the power of the air. Now, you see, he has this authority over this world. But our Jesus has been set far above not only all this world, but all the beings in it, all the created beings in it, fallen and unfallen. And in him, sitting there, Ephesians 2, sitting there in heaven as we are, being placed in Christ, incorporated into Christ, we are far above holy angels and unholy angels and devils too. You see? So he retains his authority in the meantime. But here's another question. Why did God permit this bright angel to become the devil? Why does God permit the devil to be? Why does God permit evil? Why does God permit and allow suffering? This is a perennial question. Many of you perhaps may have read C.S. Lewis and the problem of, what's he called, problem of pain, isn't it? Well, read it if you haven't. Why? And here's the answer, the best that I can give it. I've been pondering this for 20 years. God the Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was a family in heaven, completely all-sufficient, in need of nothing. A lassie asked me after our talk last night about this, and why did God create? And we were touching on this. I said, let's discuss it on the domestic level. That's best. Jesus is so domestic about transcendent things, and it's so helpful. Not difficult to understand as far as we can understand, because he's so simple. God had a son, has a son. And every man who has a son loves to do the best he can for his son. And he made the worlds for his son to play with. And he sought a girlfriend for him. His church to be his bride. You see? Hence God created for his pleasure. Put it another way, if you like. God wanted, we can't say he needed, but God wanted to have fellowship with other beings than himself. He could not create beings equal with himself, for he's the uncreated God. But he would do the very best that God could do in creation. And the highest and the best that he could create in the image of his son was man. He also created these angelic beings, and he sought to have fellowship on a different level with them as his servants. If they were going to be useful, if they were going to be helpful servants, and if men were going to be satisfying companions, they would need a certain intelligence, a certain understanding, a certain authority, and a certain autonomy. They wouldn't be toys, they wouldn't be puppets, they wouldn't be mechanical toys that you wind up or plug in. They would have to be beings with free will who could freely respond in love. You know the story about the little girl who got tired of her dolly. And her mummy, she ran to her mummy and clasped her mummy hard and says, "What I do, my dear? Why don't you play with your dolly?" "Oh, mummy," she says, "she doesn't love me back." And that's what God wanted, you see. And so he had to create creatures of a particular quality. And to create creatures of that particular quality that would have freedom. You know, you don't take a lassie by the hair of her head and say, "Love me." You can do it, but she won't. She may have to obey you if you take her by force, but she won't love you that way. No more can God, no more would God do that. And so there's to be free response, and so there had to be free will. And there was the danger. And you see, what I love about this most of all is the bravery of God, the courage of God. Oh, he's prepared to take on all risks. This is how I love him so much. He takes such risks. He's so brave. He hazards anything. And he said, "I will take the risk." And before he took the risk, he said, "And if any of those bright angels fall, and should any of these bright angels falling drag down man, the crown of creation, I can deal with that. I won't be frustrated. I can deal with that." And so he purposed the redemption of man. So that you see, this is a great thing. If you understand this, you can look at all the evil, the horrible things in the world with a certain equanimity, not with indifference, because you see God can cope. We didn't want you to do that when we opened the window. God, do you do that with your vehicles, your rascals? God can cope with all the evil that he permits. How? This goes much further than that. He can not only cope, but he purposes to use it all to his glory. If man hadn't sinned, if man hadn't been dragged down into sin, and deliberately sinned, and needed forgiveness, we would never have known that forgiveness was hidden in the heart of God. It was evoked. It was called forth. Because there was a need for it. And so, God uses the cross, which is the most awful event in history, to bring out and reveal his redeeming grace and glory. And there isn't a bit of evil that he doesn't use. Now, we're going to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not going to read as much as I did last night. Oh, between the Westminster Confession of Faith and Calvin and all that, they got a basin full in Edinburgh. Anyway, this is chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, very controversial at the moment, of providence. And I want you to listen to these long sentences. You know, 17th century sentences nearly as long as some of mine. And I want you to take in what it's saying. This is absolutely marvelous. We're talking about God not only permitting evil, but using it all for his glory. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, his rule over all things, that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding or delimiting." Are you getting the cold of this? Shut the window if you're getting the cold. All right. "A most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them," the sins, "in a manifold dispensation to his own holy end, yet so as the sinfulness thereof." If God's using evil, he's not responsible for it. He's absolutely against it. But he's using what he's absolutely against. Can you take that in? "Yet so as the sinfulness proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Now, the word that I would use there for all these words, "a most wise and powerful bounding or limiting and ordering and governing of sins in a manifold dispensation," the word that I would use is ordain. And I dare to say, and the larger, not the shorter, but the larger catechism, I think, supports what I have to say. I would use the word ordaining. God ordains evil. Listen to two of the questions in the larger catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. What is God's providence toward the angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory. Sorry, I thought there was a word ordained there. It's not. Never mind. And established the rest, the unfallen angels, in holiness and happiness. So that, you see, to have a full-orbed view of the whole question of the devil and evil and sin as you find it in the scriptures is to see that it's all perfectly, sovereignly, supremely under God's control, and there's not a little bit of the evil that he permits, even the most horrible, even the worst, the death of Christ. He uses that the most. Not a bit that he does not use. Isn't that great? Oh, I think it's tremendous. I'll never get over that. It'll take me all eternity. That's real long. To think that one out. You see, not much wonder, though, you just, now and then when you think of the things, just fall flat in your face before God and praise him and magnify him, glorify him. Oh God, if you give him much more truth, my head will burst and my heart will burst too. So great. Well, that's what he wants us to do. Now that's about it for tonight, but except that we want to run through the Old Testament. In a moment or two. I want to come back to this point about God answering the devil. But before I do, let's remember what I said earlier, that this is not that God's running after the devil, you see, it's the devil's running after God, because God foresaw all these things and had it all planned perfectly before the world began, you see. We can find that in scripture too in various places. And so you see, it's like a game of chess, and essentially the devil does this, and he thinks of this. You see, he's in a sense copying God and trying to imitate God and trying to frustrate him, because he hates him because he wants his seat, you see. And he can't get his seat because he's been cast down, you see, and so for spite he'll do the worst he can to God's children. Satan, you see, concentrates far more on the church than he does in the world. That's why the church is often in such ruins, and Christian fellowships in such ruins. We'll talk about that too later on, I hope. And so, the devil does something, you see. The Lord sitting the other side of the table, the board, the chessboard. It's all right, I foresaw that, and he just does it. And this is what he'll do to the end of time. He'll get the better of them and the better of them and the better of them. And one of the reasons why we read a moment ago that the devil also will bow his knee before Christ before he's cast into the eternal flames will be because the only honest thing he will ever have done since he fell was to say, "You beat me, sir, you beat me." And the devil doesn't believe it yet, you see. He knows that he's beaten, but he won't take it in. But he'll have to take it in, because God will get the better of him and the better of him and the better of him and the better of him, until in the end he'll see that he's completely floored and flummoxed and flabbergasted, will be cast into the eternal flames. The fall was immediately answered by the first promise of the Saviour that we've read, Genesis 3:15. Then the devil did a terrible thing in Genesis 6. I'm tempted to go in here and stay some time, but I mustn't do that because we've got to go through the Old Testament in 5 or 10 minutes. You know about the first few verses of Genesis 6, about these creatures? When men began to multiply in the face of the ground and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Now, the sons of God, generally speaking, in the Old Testament from beginning to end, refer to angelic beings and not men. I'm not saying this dogmatically because there are different views, but I with all my heart believe that this is so. And they made marriages with women who were fair. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. And the flood, you see, and all that. The Nephilim, grotesque beings, were on the earth in those days. The giants that were in Canaan when Israel was told to go up into the land, and God said, up you go by the front door, up through the Negev of Israel into Canaan. You'll easily overcome these sons of Anak, these Nephilim, these monstrous creatures. But they wouldn't go, you see. And God made all that generation of adults die in the wilderness, and so those children went up, but they didn't go up by the front door, they had to go around the back door by the Dead Sea and over Jordan. Well, these Nephilim, you see, Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men. And you could use a more monstrous or grotesque word, these are the mighty men that were of old, men of renown. Somebody, I'm sure, at least maybe somebody with a bit of knowledge is saying, nonsense, Mr. Still, we can't swallow that. Well now, you look at Jude. You know where to find Jude? Before Revelation, second last book in the Bible, and the 6th verse, and see what it says there. The angels that did not keep their own position. I think perhaps the Authorized Version first estate is better. But left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now you get that in 2 Peter somewhere. And I can't remember, if you can find it, shout it out. Where? Oh, yes, is it 2 Peter 2 and 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, it doesn't say there, but cast them into hell, it doesn't say there that they left their first estate, but it says quite definitely in Jude that they left the first estate. Now go back to 1 Peter 3 and 18, and let's read in there. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now see what this means. At the moment that Jesus gave up the breath of his body, it wasn't taken away. He didn't slump in his death. He chose the moment of his death when he'd gained, we'll come to that next week, when he gained victory over the devil and bowed his head like the king he was, and chose the moment when he committed his spirit to his Father like a king. And the very moment the breath went out of his body, he was quickened in the spirit. You see? Made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And if you read Alan Stibb's commentary on 1 Peter, quoting from the best older commentaries in 1 Peter, you will see that Alan Stibb says, in this context, spirits cannot refer to men. in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, during the building of the ark, etc., etc., etc. And when it says he went and preached to them, it doesn't mean to say he evangelized them after they were in that place, because they can't be converted if they're angelic spirits, fallen spirits, they can't be converted anyway. He proclaimed, he pronounced judgment to them. That's what he went to. He went and pronounced judgment in the abode of the dead to these beings. Well, now, and of course, I know that all these that we read about in Genesis 6 had been destroyed at the flood. But the devil could have done this again, sent some of his angels, you see, to invade the human sphere. And you have grotesque creatures right up to the time of David, Goliath, with, you know, other giants with 6 fingers and 6 toes. Grotesque creatures. What's a man 9 feet tall with a bed longer than that? Grotesque creatures, you see. This could have happened again. And I think must have done. And if that's the case, if angelic experiences, angelic beings possessed women, well, after all, we have the virgin birth, and nothing is impossible to God, and there are only a few things that are not possible to the devil when he wills to oppose God. But this is what I'm coming to. The devil does this, however you interpret Genesis 6, I've given you my interpretation. You don't need to take it. But however you interpret it, it's an evil thing that happened to Genesis 6. And God answers it in judgment this time by the flood. He says, well, I know what to do with that lot. I'll drown them all. And he did. He did. Now, Genesis 11, you've got Babel, Tower of Babel. Babylon. You see, where, you remember what they said, 11:4, come, let us make bricks. That's not the bit I want for. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. You see, their desire to defy and rebel against God is so enormous. It's a gorge, you see. It can't be satisfied once it starts. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So we went down and confounded the language. And they had to separate because they couldn't understand one another. Now, in a sense, that's God's judgment against Babel, but there was another thing. There was not only judgment against Babel. God's not merely sitting waiting to pounce on the devil and say, tit for tat, tit for tat. But in Genesis 12, he produced Abraham. That's his answer to all that. Abraham. I will not go into that. Then the devil produced Ishmael. Because you see, when God said to Abraham, now you're going to have a son. And as time went on, Abraham said to the Lord, my goodness, I'm 80, 90. And my wife nearly is old. When am I going to have my son? And Sarah said to him, in the eastern manner, take my servant Hagar, the Egyptian. And Abraham did. And that's why you have the Arabs. Ishmael. All the problem today, and right as opposed to the end of time, will be because Abraham and Sarah presumptuously sought to forestall God. But God's answer to that is Isaac, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. You see? Now, on to the onto Egypt and the bondage. It was an awful thing, you see, that Jacob and his family had to go way down to Egypt. That shouldn't have been the sense. It's only because of sin that that happened. Then, of course, the bringing them out of bondage is one of the most marvelous types of our redemption by the sprinkled blood and all that. And so the Israelites land in Egypt, and they're there 400 years, and by the end they're in sore bondage, and you know the story. In Exodus. And God's answer to that is redemption by the blood of the Lamb. And ultimately took them after 40 years into Canaan. And you know, if you were to read the long chapter of Ezekiel 16, it's a marvelous chapter. Under an allegory, God describes how he took Israel, and on the day that, the morning that Israel was delivered from Egypt's bondage, she was born a nation. She was only 12 tribes before that, although she was a vast company. She was born a nation. And Ezekiel 16 describes Israel as a foundling female child cast out, whom he found lying in her blood in the ditch. And he says, oh, and lying there in all her besotment, he said, oh, poor thing. And he took her and cared for her, and nurtured her, trained her and disciplined her through the wilderness until she came to, as the prophet has it, as she came to maidenhood and saw her beauty. And he said, I'll take you for my wife. And so Israel is Jehovah's wife, and I've got to take you home. And he took her to his home. He prepared a home for his bride, Canaan. And so Canaan, redemption and Canaan, is God's answer to the devil's Egypt. But, as I said a moment ago, she refused to go in when God said, up you go, up into your new house. She wouldn't go. They sent spies. Now, you see, God up in heaven, far above all helicopters, he had perfect reconnaissance, you see, and he saw all that was happening. He saw all the giants, the sons of Anak and Canaan. He said, up you go, up you go. Oh no, we've got to go and spy. And so they went and spied, and when they spied, they saw these giants, and they were terrified. I believe they were terrified because they'd been disobedient. They wouldn't have been terrified if they hadn't been disobedient, because God took his spirit away from them, I said. And so they refused to go in. They went back and took a bad report and said, oh, we can't go in. These giants, they'll destroy us all. And so God made the adults of Israel of that generation. They all died. Their corpses were spread across the desert for 39 years. And then God said, after the death of Aaron and Miriam, he said, all right, up into the land. And it was their children that got in. And so God's answer, I would say, to their refusal to go in and the destruction of that generation was Joshua leading the people into Canaan, and the whole story of the book of Judges after that, the triumphs of the over the Canaanites. Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, the lot. Let's move on. After that, Joshua judges the Samuels and David, Saul and David. Now Saul, the first king of Israel, God didn't want them to have a human king of Israel. He said, I'm your king, I'm your husband, I'm your king, you don't need a king like other nations. They wanted to be like other nations, but God's desire for his people is not to be like other nations. You mustn't want to be like the ungodly outside. You aren't. If you really are a Christian, you can't be the same as them. And if you try to make yourself the same, you're being false to your true nature. They wanted a king to be like other folk. God said no. And in the end, because they insisted, God said to Samuel, give them what they want, because God often gives us what we want if we insist on it. And then we stew in our own juice. Don't keep insisting God give you what you want if you know that it's not in his will, because he'll ruin you with it for a time. And so God said to Samuel, let them have a king. And so the first king is Saul, the mightiest man, the most handsome, the tallest, the strongest warrior in the whole of Israel. And he turned out a madman, as you know. 1 Samuel. God's answer to that is David. You see? And that's a whole tale. We could take the whole night discussing Saul and David. Move on through the monarchy, the kings, to the falling away of the northern kingdom when they were taken away captive by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Then the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah, 100 years or more later, 586, because of their idolatry. And God said, God kept saying to them, in fact he said to them in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law before they went into the land, that's the book of Deuteronomy. Now he said rehearse all the law to them before they go and say, now if you do not behave in my house, if you are not a faithful wife to me and run away to philander with these false gods, these deities, pagan deities, I will put you out of my house. He doesn't believe in divorce, but he would put her out. This is the story of Hosea. Read that too. In fact, read it all. And so he kept saying for hundreds of years, if you follow your kings with their many wives and many pagan wives leading their children into idolatry, then, and you fall away, adultery leads to idolatry, as idolatry leads to adultery. Didn't you know that? One affects the other. I've put you out of my house. And when it came to the worst king that Judah ever had, Manasseh, God said, now you've done it. You've gone too far. You've gone beyond my secret mark that I had marked in my heart and mind. When Judah goes beyond that, then I will purpose to cast them out. Now, one of the best kings, perhaps the best king, morally speaking, Josiah came after that. But God didn't change his mind after Josiah. And Josiah was a silly ass, and he lost his life when he shouldn't, because he intercepted some enemies that came along. And God said, leave them alone. But he insisted in intercepting them. And so he was slain. And his three sons and grandson following that, the last kings of Judah, were a disaster. Zedekiah had his eyes put out. And so God said, all right then. I kept telling you for hundreds of years I'd put you out of my house, away to Babylon. And so they're away to Babylon. Now here's a marvelous thing. 70 years, and then he took them back, as God told Hosea to take back his unfaithful wife Gomer and keep her in the house until she learned to be faithful, you see. During that time, lots of things happened. They hadn't the temple worship, you see. They hadn't the Levitical order. They couldn't worship God that way in another land, a strange and foreign land. They just had the law. They just had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Deuteronomy, and so on. And they devised what is the pattern of the simple worship of most of us in this country: study of the word and worship of God and prayer and reading of the word. The synagogue came out of the captivity. And something else. When 70 years had elapsed, most of them were so happy in Babylon. And they always make piles of money, the Jews, you see. And they were so happy there. And you read of this in the book of Esther, too. This is fascinating. Later on, they wouldn't come back. And only a remnant came back. And that's the beginning of a new idea. And God's answer to the sin of Israel and Judah leading to idolatry and captivity is a new idea of our end. Look at Isaiah, just a verse here and there for a bit. Isaiah 7 and 12 speaks about King Ahaz. And God said to Ahaz, Isaiah 7 and 12, look, Ahaz, you're in a bad way and you're scared at these people around you, the Syrians and the Israelites from the north. Ask a sign from God that I will protect you, that he will protect you. But Ahaz was proud and he wouldn't ask a sign. And it's in that context that you have Emmanuel in the 14th verse, you see. But that's not particularly what I want to show you. At that time, God gave promise of the remnant, a new idea. You see, God began with a man, Abraham, continued with a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then a nation was born, you see, and they fell away into sin, and he took them away captive, and there they're reduced in status and rank and become a mere remnant. Can you find quickly Daniel 2 and 37 and 38? Now, when God, through Nebuchadnezzar, carried Israel away into Babylon, he demoted them. God intended, you know the glory of Israel in David's day and Solomon's day. Israel in Solomon's day was a world empire, the greatest, most powerful nation on earth. Read of that in Kings. And God meant the Israelites to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. But they failed, you see, and they sinned. And so when he cast them out of the land, he took away their supremacy and gave the supremacy over the nations to a pagan king. And so because of Israel's sin, you have empire after empire. And here's the procession of them. Assyria, who took away the northern 10 tribes. Babylon, who took away the southern ones, and the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, followed by the Medo-Persians, who swallowed up the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Greek, Alexander the Great, who swallowed up the Persian kingdom, as you know, in Asia Minor, if you know your history. And the Roman that swallowed up the Greek, in between that the Syrian and the Egyptian, to follow all its history. And so when Jesus was born, Palestine was under the yoke of the Romans. This was all because of Israel's sin. All these mighty empires, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Romans, arose because of Israel's sin. You see? And God's answer to that is the idea of a remnant. And that's why, you see, the Christian church ever since has been a remnant. Even where the Christian religion has been national, there has only been a remnant within it that's been real. And that's why the church, you see, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. And if you know any Greek at all, that means the called out ones, called out from the generality of mankind to be God's chosen remnant. Isaiah 8 and 15. Oh yes, he is inveighing against them many shall stumble thereon. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. He's speaking a judgment to them, you see, through Isaiah. Got it, Isaiah? I'm at 8 and 16. And then God gets tired. God gets tired thrashing them. In discipline, you see. He thrashes his own. He disciplines, he chastises his own. And he gets tired thrashing them. He gets tired. And he says, oh, shut the book. Shut the book. Don't let them see it anymore. A famine of the word. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. Only let those who will have it hear. You see? I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You see? Now, 9:6. Here's the hope of the world. Follow this graph. Abraham a man, Isaac and Jacob a family, 12 tribes, a nation born in a day coming out of Egypt, and its glory, the zenith of its glory with David and Solomon, and it begins even with David's sins and Solomon's vile sins to go down, down, down for hundreds of years until they're cast out of the land. And God said, you're a mere remnant. You're no longer a nation. You're a remnant. And the remnant gets poorer and smaller until the Jews as a subject people cling to the rock of Zion and Jerusalem almost with their bare fingers and their nails for generations and generations. Until, I think I've told some of you this before, until when Jesus is born, he's born of a royal princess of Judah, but she hardly knows that she's a royal princess of Judah, and the one she's betrothed to is a prince of Judah, because they're both descended from David, but they're living in poverty in Nazareth. She's a poor peasant maiden, but she's a royal princess of Judah. And if you read Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see the genealogy of both Joseph, who is what you might call the legal father of the child, Christ. That you see the genealogy of Joseph and of Mary. Joseph is descended from Solomon, isn't it? And Mary is descended from David's son Nathan, is that right? You can check that up, but it doesn't matter. You see? And so he brings them, he raises them from the man Abraham to the glorious nation under Solomon, and brings them right down to the man Christ Jesus. And so the answer to all the sin of Israel during the monarchy is the remnant idea. Look at one or two more verses. 10, Isaiah 10:17. This is three or four verses. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame. It's judgment again. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant, the emergence of this word here is very, very interesting. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean upon him that smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And I quoted this from Romans 9, last night, of course, that's where it's found in the New Testament. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts, will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. That's taken too long. One or two more references like this, and I've finished. The God's answer to the idolatry and the sin is to make them a remnant. You see? And then Christ came. That's his answer to the devil. You see? And then in our Lord's day, you remember the greedy Jews who wanted bread and healing and ran after him. They didn't want his word. They didn't want his spiritual word. But like today, they wanted bread and they wanted healing to their bodies and they wanted all the material things and the materialistic things, but they didn't want the word. And so Jesus said, "Ta-ta." And he took his disciples up the mount and sat down with a group of them. And that's God's answer to the refusal of Israel to have his word, healing and bread, but not his word. He says, "All right, I'll teach it to 12 men, and even one of them is a devil." And of course, Christ came to do three things in this order, ascending order of importance. He came to establish the kingdom by teaching, by healing. The powers of the kingdom are seen in healing men's bodies. Fair enough, that's quite authentic. He came to teach the disciples, those who would have it, however few, and he came to die. But this is the important one here. His answer, you see, to all that is, "All right, I'll take a handful." And God is quite content most days. I wonder if he purposes something with a handful of men in Scotland today. 12 or 11 or 10 or 9 or what. And that's his answer. Take one or two more. God's answer to what the devil did in crucifying Jesus was something absolutely new. The first miracle of the new order, as Lewis again calls it, the greatest miracle, the greatest event of history, is the resurrection. Jesus wrote a new man, a new order, indestructible. Take the persecution that the disciples suffered over the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know how they fled to caves, the disciples were scared, Peter and the rest of them fled. God's answer to that is Pentecost. That was a laugh, a holy laugh, wasn't it? Pentecost. Then later persecution in Jerusalem, the Jews against the church, you see. And God's answer to that is to scatter, you see. The Jews are scattered. The apostles are scattered from Jerusalem. It wasn't safe for them to remain. They were scattered. The dispersion, you see. And so God's answer to that persecution is the outreach to the Gentiles. And Paul is the chief apostle to the Gentiles. And so you see, God gets the better of him every time. And so the devil is not only contained, but he's used. And we're going to end with this word from Psalm 2. I quoted a bit of it before, and this really is the end. Is that tape still going? It seems to go on forever. And so do I, alas. Psalm 2. Just a bit of it. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.' As to the devil and all his works and all that men fear and tremble before, he who sits..." Oh, you need a sense of humor if you're going to be a Christian. You need a sense of humor. God gives a sense of humor. That's what makes Christians so happy. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Laughs. "The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill,'" etc., etc. This is a quotation from Hebrews, "'You are my son,'" so on. God laughs because he's got the size of them all. And there's absolutely nothing in the world. That's why over and over and over again in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, we're told, fear not, fear not. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear the devil. Although he can be very fearsome. God's got him taped. And if we are in him, if we are in him and use the power he has given us, we'll tape him too.